This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2022, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders Educational Programs on March 24 and 25, 2022, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
So, a very good morning to you. It's so good to see so many familiar faces. So this topic is on planting Anabaptist churches. So I remember as we first began in Central America, I thought, let's just plant New Testament churches. I was still reacting somewhat to some of my own background growing up as a child in the home of a pastor and seeing some of the inside story. So I didn't tell the new believers there that we were Mennonites. We just studied the Sermon on the Mount and other things. And then it never occurred to me to ask, well, what kind of New Testament churches? I mean, there's Laodicea. Well, we don't want to be like that, right? And Smyrna and Ephesus. Definitely not like Corinth, where some of them left the Lord's Supper and could hardly walk straight on their way home. We don't want to do one like that. So it just never occurred to me, which New Testament church, right? And so I think today as we look at our struggles with churches, we're all more New Testament than sometimes we would like to be in certain areas, right? Because we're just like they were. And many of the New Testament letters were written to churches who were really struggling. So that can be somewhat of a comfort. I remember visiting a team on one occasion and in a church plant setting, and they said, well, do we have to plant Anabaptist churches? Why can't they just be New Testament? Well, but which one? Well, everybody wants to start a New Testament church. What do you mean by that? What's the picture you have in your head of what a church like that is like? So with that first church plant, I didn't say anything at all to them about Mennonite or Anabaptist. And as their lives began to change, some folks, their friends and relatives, would ask them, so what's your religion? They said, well, we don't know. We think it's Mennonitas, which is Spanish for Mennonite, right? And then they'd say, well, what's Mennonitas? And they'd say, well, we don't know. Menos in Spanish means less than, so we think it's less of the world. Mennonitas. Mas means more than. We think it's less of the world and more of Christ, but we really don't know for sure what it is. What is Mennonitas? And so they blew my cover, right? So I had to say, well, yes, we are Mennonite. And God used them to help me get past some of my own hang-ups about my own background. There was a... I had read that Christian and North American missionaries should not take any of their baggage along when they plant churches, just let the Holy Spirit teach them. And so there were certain distinctives that we would call Anabaptists. They're actually rooted in Scripture, and I didn't say anything about them because the Holy Spirit was going to teach them, right? And then I noticed, though, that the ladies never covered their heads when they prayed. The Holy Spirit didn't teach them. And one day I was reading along in my Bible, minding my own business, and I came across Matthew 5, which says, whoever obeys one of these least commands and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever breaks one of these least commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now get busy. I will teach them through you. And it was a royal battle in my soul. Because I said, well, what if they all leave me and we have to start from zero all over again? So the Lord won out, as he is wont to do, and I went to talk to one of the ladies who was at her treadle sewing machine sewing away. And I said, sister, I would like to read to you from a passage of Scripture. So I read from 1 Corinthians 11. And she's sewing away, and she says, Brother Allen, you are just like a cat. I said, well, what do you mean? You know what curiosity did? Killed the cat, right? But ignorance killed the dog. So anyway, I said, what do you mean? She says, Alan, you are just like a cat. When the cat is stalking the mouse, it has its claws pulled in. But when it pounces, out come the claws. If you had told me before you baptized me that you would require this of me. Afterwards, I would not have accepted to be baptized." When she said that, I felt deep conviction in my heart that I had not been honest with them. Now, I don't mean by that that we have to unload the whole truck of what it means to obey Christ before someone is baptized. But we ought to be honest and treat others in church planting like we would like to be treated if we were on the other end of the process. So let's begin. In this session, we're just reviewing some of the foundational issues that go into planting churches that are not merely generic Christian churches, but are actually Anabaptist churches. And then in the other session tomorrow, we'll talk about working in applying those principles specifically. So first, let's review the core values of Anabaptism. And I think for many of us who go into church planting, our view of Anabaptism is muddled in with other things, and it's not even clear in our own minds. And we may be reacting to a certain bishop or to a certain congregational conflict, and we think that that is what it means to be Anabaptist, and it may not be at all. It may be a personality issue that we're reacting to. But first, the essence of Christianity is discipleship. The transformation of life patterned after the teachings and example of Christ. And so the early Anabaptist said, "He knows Christ truly who follows him daily in life." I think that was Hans Denck who said that. Walking in the resurrection, they called it. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. We must live like Jesus and act like Jesus, just like he said. Second, they taught the church as a brotherhood. Coming out of this value, we're talking about voluntary membership in a local church after conversion, after repentance, and after commitment to following in Christ, to holiness of life. Then there's baptism. And so this value includes separation from the world and nonconformity to the world and the practice of loving brotherhood. It also includes actual excommunication when people live in persistent sin. Number three, the ethic of love and non-resistance, or a positive way of describing non-resistance, is called suffering love. That we choose to abandon all war, strife, violence, and the taking of human life. And so these first three are a summary of Harold Bender's little booklet, The Anabaptist Vision, which he gave as a historian to the American Society of Historians or something like that back in the 50s, 40s or 50s. But there are three more that I've observed in reading about those early Anabaptists that I think should be included in his list. Not that I'm a better historian than he, but that I think he may have taken for granted and assumed it, or maybe these three were just overlooked, or maybe they were being eroded already back in the 40s and 50s in the Mennonite church as large. Number four would be a compelling vision for the Great Commission. The early Anabaptists were Great Commission people. And it's amazing that in the trials of those early Anabaptists, in the court records, if you could go and read those in German or Dutch or French, there was one passage that they quoted far more than any other passage. It was Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples. It's amazing. It wasn't, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I think that's what I would have quoted. But no. They were saying the Great Commission. So that's amazing. And then five would be a Christ-centered approach to Scripture. And so they viewed the Scriptures and interpreted and applied the Scriptures through the lens of Jesus. What did he say? The Old Testament pointing forward to him and being fulfilled in him. The New Testament, the Gospels, revealing his heart and values. And the vision that he has for us. And then the epistles interpreting and further applying his values in the life of the church. And so we ask, what did Jesus say about this? Did he say something? And how did he apply this? And how did the early church understand him? And then number six. And I think this one then is foundational to all the ones before it. Biblicism. Biblicism means a back-to-the-Bible movement. The Bible says it. I take it as authority in my life. Biblicism, B-I-B-L-I-C-I-S-M, Biblicism. All right, so these, I believe, are the core values of the Anabaptist movement. And there are many movements down through church history that have embraced some or many or maybe even all. We're not the only ones as Anabaptists. We don't have a corner on it. Now, another core foundational issue would be looking at the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. Like, for example, when in church plants I've taught about gender distinction in clothing, that women should dress like women and men should dress like men. Right away someone will say, oh, but that was the Old Testament, if I quote Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Well, does the New Testament say anything about it? Well, what's the relationship between the two? So often we hear, well, we are New Testament believers. That's true, but does that mean we drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament? Now, I find it's interesting. People love the promises of the Old Testament, but they like to leave the commands and the curses for the Jews. Wait, there's something a little bit suspicious about that. If you're going to say we are New Testament believers, meaning that we don't take anything from the Old Testament, then don't go grabbing those promises either. See, here's something that I think we have not examined as thoroughly and as deeply as what we ought to. Number one, what is the correct view of the relationship between the two? Well, one approach is that the Old Testament laws are valid only if they are repeated in the New Testament. That's one approach. And so they'll say, well, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that a woman can't wear pants, wear jeans. Does the New Testament say she can't? No. The Old Testament does, says it's an abomination. So what do you do with that? Letter B. Here's a different approach. The Old Testament laws have enduring value unless superseded by or modified by the New Testament. They don't need necessarily to be repeated in the New Testament in order to have enduring value. So which approach do we take as we understand or apply and read the Old and the New Testaments? What is your approach? What do you say about it? Now, just very briefly, because this topic is not directly related to this session, but in number two, there are passages from the New Testament that I think speak to how we should view the Old Testament. And so you have them listed there. And I'll let you read through them at your leisure, of which you will have very little these 2 days. Okay? But depending on how we come out in our time here, if we have time, I'll come back and we'll take a refresh, a look there. But go down to number three, the conclusion. And here is where I've come out on this question of the relationship between the two covenants. Old Testament laws have enduring value unless superseded or modified by the New Testament. Therefore, like David, like Jesus, like the apostles, we read, memorize, meditate on, rejoice in, delight in, learn from, and obey the Old Testament. Now, if you'll look at number 9 there, B9, still just above where I read the conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, it's interesting that you see examples of Paul using Old Testament law to establish New Testament practice. And here's a quote from J.C. Wenger's book, Introduction to Theology. He was an Anabaptist theologian. He's gone on now to be with the Lord. At least 1,076 quotes and phrases from the Old Testament in the New Testament. The New Testament builds squarely upon the Old. Everywhere in the New Testament, it is assumed that the Old Testament is the authoritative Word of God. In fact, when Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, in other words, the pastor in that case, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, what scripture was Paul writing about? He was referring to the Old Testament. And so let's not dismiss the Old Testament too quickly as we work in church planting situations. All right, so you have my conclusion there. And if you want to discuss or debate that later in the Q&R time, R means response and doesn't mean answer in all cases, you may do so. Now, letter C, let's clarify, what is our mandate and our goal? Now, who's Patterson? Well, in the book, Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, which is the core course that we use at the Ministry Training Center, George Patterson, who was a conservative Baptist church planter in Honduras, very effective, his position was we ought to teach new believers the seven basic commands in a church plant. And then we move on and we plant another church. And those seven basic commands were repent and believe, be baptized, love one another, the Lord's Supper, pray, give, and disciple others. And so I don't have a huge quarrel with it, except that it's not quite what Jesus told us in Matthew 28. He says, and go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. All right? So our purpose is not just teach the seven basic commands and then move on. We are responsible to teach all that Christ has commanded us. And so that's going to take time. In fact, what that does is it elevates the whole discipleship process in church planting and church life. And evangelical missions leaders and evangelical leaders around the world have made this observation. They say the worldwide evangelical movement in many, many cases is a mile wide and an inch deep. And that's because of the rush to get people to make a decision, but to neglect the command to teach all of his commands, which is a longer journey. So we could review three levels of biblical authority. Number two there are New Testament commands. Love one another. Wash one another's feet. And so forth. Care for one another. Edify one another. Those are direct biblical commands. Then there are other things that are in a little different category. They're called apostolic practices. Apostolic practices. So the church at Jerusalem ordained seven deacons. Now, there's a denomination in Nicaragua. Also has the goal to be a New Testament church, so they read like this. Jerusalem was a New Testament church. We want to be New Testament churches. Jerusalem ordained deacons. Therefore, every church must have seven deacons. But the difficulty there is they're overlooking that that was not a command. That was a practice. It was an example. So as we read through the New Testament, we should ask, is this a command? Is this an example or a practice? And then third, there are human traditions, just ways of doing things. So as we reflect on the New Testament, as we read it, you can write in the margin here two key words as you encounter various things that you read. And the one word you should ask, is this passage descriptive? Or is it prescriptive? So, for example, that seven deacons. That passage is describing what they did. But it didn't prescribe that every church should have seven deacons, right? Or, for example, and sometimes in our churches we say, well, there must be only one communion cup because it says that, and Jesus took the cup. Now the question is that descriptive or is that prescriptive? See? Did he say, and when you take the Lord's Supper, you shall take the cup? See? And so sometimes we can actually get hung up over things that are in the Bible that we are making a command out of it, but it may merely have been a description of how it was done, but it's not commanding how it was done. Now, here's another one. It says they broke bread from house to house daily. Some will say, therefore, we should have the Lord's Supper in every church service. Now, was that prescriptive or was that descriptive? Now, I know if I'm not careful, I'm going to get into some trouble here. I'm giving you, you get in trouble with the examples, right? So maybe I'm already in trouble. All right. I'm not against having the Lord's Supper in every service. Where I start feeling nervous is to say that it must be in every service in order to be biblical. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, as often as you observe it, do it this way. It doesn't say how often, right? So do you get my point? Yes or no?
Yes.
I'm not asking if you agree with my point, right? I'm asking if you got my point. Okay. And what are the two key words? Repeat them to me. Okay. Thank you. All right. Now, let's identify some red herrings. What's a red herring? Well, a red herring is something intended to divert attention from the real problem or matter at hand and mislead clue. So as we work at church planting and teaching the commands of Scripture, I've often heard these comments. Call them red herrings. Don't let them throw you off. Someone will say, well, you know, you teach about the headship covering. Oh, that's not a salvation issue. That's not a foundational issue. You mean to say that God's going to send somebody, a lady, to hell because she doesn't wear? Okay, so then my response is, Jesus said that there will be in the judgment day people who said, I did this and this and this and this, and he'll say, I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father. Can we at least agree that at some point, deliberate, conscious disobedience to the Lord puts us in a very dangerous situation? Can we agree on that much? Do we know what he's going to do on that case? I'm not going to venture to say what he's going to do. I don't know enough for that. And it's not my job anyway. But I don't want to get as close to the edge of the cliff as I can. Because obeying his commands bring joy and blessing. Therefore are good. Another red herring is, oh, well, but God doesn't look on the outside. He cares about the heart, or all you care about is the outside. Well, what do you think? What does he care about, the outside or the inside? Well, I can prove to you, I can help you answer that question. I'm going to give you a cup of water. Which would you prefer, that the cup is dirty on the outside or the cup is dirty on the inside? Which would you prefer?
Neither.
Right. We want to clean on both sides. See? And then someone will say, well, but we're under grace. We're not under law. Christianity is not a list of commandments, a checklist. No. But you know, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodly lusts and to live a godly, pure, holy life. That's what the grace of God does. And furthermore, he says that those who are led by the Spirit fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. The Holy Spirit, if he's actively at work in us, he leads us toward more and more obedience, right? Not toward less and less, because we're now under grace and it doesn't matter anymore. And then another one will say, well, what God wants? What he wants is our love, not our obedience out of mere duty. But that's making an unnecessary contradiction there. He wants us to lovingly obey him. We obey him because we love him. Here's an illustration that Merle Burkholder gave. I wish he would have given it to me 40 years ago, but maybe he was thinking it then, and maybe I wasn't listening. But he says, if my wife would ask me to take out the garbage, and I'd say, well, honey, is that a divorce issue? So, you know, I could use that on my wife when we catch a mouse. She has a horror of mice. In fact, I'll confess, even sometimes I like to tease her with it a little bit, but that's not nice. So you men don't go and do that. But you know, it's not good for a marriage to say, would this be a divorce issue? If it's real love, you do it out of joy, right? And so this question actually is not the right question. Jesus says, if you love me, finish it. And he says, and then I and my Father will come and make our home in you, and you will be filled with joy. So others say, well, we should just let the Holy Spirit teach them. Let the Spirit do it. Well, he does do it. But you know, sometimes he does it through people. And so when people say, oh, you're just being legalistic, you can ask, well, when Paul taught that, was he being legalistic? When he wrote it, was he being legalistic? Was he being led by the Spirit? We have to agree that he was being led by the Spirit, right? So if they could be led by the Spirit and teach those commands, why can't we be led by the Spirit in how we teach it and when we teach it as well? So, you know, these are red herrings designed to get you off track. Okay. Now, another issue that, another foundational issue here is the role of the individual conscience. And I have, it should be letter D. I have an E there, but misspelled, but it should be letter D. As we work in church planting, we need to remember there are individual consciences. There are differences of conscience, and we need to respect them. Now, first, number one, not every issue is a black and white issue. Now, I know those of you who have prophetic gifts are going to have a quarrel with me right here, right? So the prophets, their goal is to get rid of a bunch of the gray. They don't tell them, but they think there is no gray, right? And God uses them because our tendency is for the gray middle to get bigger, right? And God uses them to bring them back, and we don't like it when they do because it hurts us, right? It's uncomfortable. But the prophets need to remember there, biblically, there are gray areas. Not everything's black and white. And you see that in Romans 14 and 15. There are disputable issues for which we must allow room for differences of conscience. And maybe in some of our communities, we are not so good at this one because we really like to have things neat and tidy. And those of us who are from Swiss, Dutch, Germanic background, we're especially so, right? That's just part of our cultural background, our DNA. Paul says, some of you think you should be vegetarians. Others of you think you can eat meat, any kinds of meat. He says, let each person be convinced in his own mind. Because if he eats only vegetables, to the Lord he eats only vegetables. And if he eats meat, to the Lord he eats meat. And don't criticize one another about it. Okay, I do eat meat. And it doesn't bother me if somebody's vegetarian, unless either party begins to insist that it must be the way they do it. Okay, and then he says, some of you think there are special days, holy days, that are holier than others. And some of you think that all days are equally holy because the Lord made all of them. So he who keeps a special day, unto the Lord he does it. And he who doesn't, unto the Lord he doesn't. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. So what I'm trying to make the point here is we need to remember there are going to be differences of conscience. And we need to be willing to work with that. And so in a given situation, we always need to ask, first off, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible speak to this? And by the way, the Bible speaks to more things than we give it credit. Sometimes we are ignorant of aspects of the Bible, and we say, no, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But it's actually our own ignorance that's speaking there. And that's why I like to advocate for reading through the Bible over and over. I would even encourage you to try to make a goal of reading through the entire Bible every year so that when issues come up, the Holy Spirit can bring them to mind. He can't bring to mind what wasn't there. So you need to know the Scriptures. Be a people of the book. Now, one of the things that I admire about those early Anabaptists is even theologians hesitated to go to debate them in the public square because they knew their Bible so well. Do we know them that well? Or Do we cringe when we see Jehovah's Witnesses come because we think they know their Bibles better than we do? Do we? How well do we know our Bibles? Okay, differences of conscience. Number two, some consciences are misinformed. Other consciences, the Scripture says, are weak. Love finds a way to build up others, even to the point of limiting one's personal liberties in order not to wound others' conscience and thus sin against Christ. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians. And so, just because our conscience says something doesn't necessarily mean that it's always right. But we have to respect the role of conscience while we educate it according to the Scripture. And then there are times where my conscience wouldn't bother me in a certain area, but for my brother's sake, I limit my freedoms for his sake. And if I really love him, it's not burdensome. All right. And then number three, many things may be permissible, but may give offense to the irreligious, to the religious, or to fellow Christians. In all cases, we should seek the glory of God and the good of others so that they may be saved. That comes from 1 Corinthians 10. Now, there is a mountain church in Nicaragua that they discovered. In that community, they played baseball a lot on Sundays. And they discovered that new believers who would play baseball with the community, they were invariably led back into gambling and drinking. And so they made a rule, no baseball playing on Sunday. How many of you have played softball on Sunday? Look at that. But if you would go to that community, you shouldn't flaunt your liberty, right? And go out and play ball. Because you could be leading a brother to sin against his conscience or to fall back into an ungodly lifestyle. So that's an example of that one. And then, and this thing about giving offense to the irreligious. So there are some things in a community that if people say, oh, and you're a Christian and you do that, well, then you shouldn't do it for the sake of your testimony, right? So, and then number four, we must always seek to live a life with a clear conscience so that we do not shipwreck in our faith. And in that passage, 1 Timothy 1, Paul references two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, by names. And he said, they did not keep a clear conscience, and they shipwrecked in their faith. Your conscience is a very precious treasure from God. Don't trample on it. In the case of a conflict between our mind and our conscience, we should allow which? Our conscience to be our guide while we continue reading Scripture and listen to the instructive work of the Holy Spirit to shape and reshape and to educate our consciences more fully. Okay. And then letter F, the last section. As we explore foundational issues, one is to reflect on the relationship of the church plant, the sending church, and the church planters. So, number one, the church plant will not be a clone of the sending church. It won't be. It can't be. Why? It's located in a different community, among different people, with different individuals who all have different backgrounds, experiences, gifts, and personalities. And the New Testament churches weren't clones of each other either. There were significant differences in those early churches. That's why they had the struggles that they did of Gentiles and Jews who converted to Christ being able to get together. And so sometimes we would like things to be very neat and tidy and predictable. And if that's you, then don't go into church planting, because church planting is a mess. Because we people are a, it starts with M, not Mennonite in this case, mess. We're all on a journey, right, of growing. And so it will not be the clone of the mother church, the sending church. We shouldn't expect it to be. Two, The church planter occupies a unique position. He understands both groups more than any other. He and his children are a unique blend of both worlds. And he's responsible to help each of the groups try to understand the other. And you see this tension in the life of Paul and Barnabas and Peter in Acts 15, that great Jerusalem council, what was necessary for Gentile believers to be incorporated into the church. You see it in Galatians 2, where Peter pulled back from his fellowship with Gentile believers, and Paul confronted him to his face. He said, and even Barnabas was led astray with their error. And so the church planter has a very unique position. Now, back in the day when cars had chrome bumpers, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all of us with gray hair, right? Okay. So when the car wouldn't start, the manual transmission, you had to push it, right? What did you put in between the two bumpers so they wouldn't scratch?
A rubber tire.
The missionary, the church planter, is the rubber tire. All right? He gets the squeeze in trying to help both communities understand each other. And where it can get quite challenging is when children of the church planter or the missionary have grown up in that setting and really don't understand the home communities, and to try to find their place again. It's called third culture kids, TCKs. It can be quite challenging. Requires special grace and a lot of prayer. And number three, sometimes the church planter and his family may need to limit their liberties in order to avoid offense and misunderstanding by those they love and serve, both in the sending church and in the planted church. Number four, church planters may feel like they are never fully understood nor fully at home in either world. This is the price they pay for the privilege of being missionaries and church planters. And Paul talked about that in his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians. Is his most personal letter. He opens up a window into the heart and the emotions of a church planter. And he says, You should have received me. I was your father in the gospel. I didn't even charge you. But you don't understand me. What? Do you want me to come with a whip? Or do you want me to come with gentleness and love? And so Paul is expressing there his own journey of not being fully understood and appreciated. And then finally, church planters do have authority, but they must use it carefully to edify believers and not to destroy them. Now, typically in church planting materials, you'll read about the church planter must not tell the new believers how to do things and so on. But you know, I don't see that in Apostle Paul. There is a time to speak and say, this is what the Bible saith. Now, sometimes he may want to say, well, let's go and look and see what the Bible says and let's talk about it together. That might be a little more gentle and indirect way, but eventually you want to get to the place that they hopefully will agree with what the Bible says. So I'll give you my email address, and then I'll give you opportunity for questions and answers. So this and the next session are just parts of a larger discussion on church planting. But this is specifically about the Anabaptist component of it. All right? So it's my name, Alan Roth, A-L-L-E-N, Roth, 50. No, it's not because I'm 50. And it's at gmail.com. And if you have questions, just give me an email and we can talk. All right. Now, before the gentleman back there flash a card at me, we have 6 minutes. Right? 6 minutes for Q and either A or R. Okay? The first question is, or comment. And if you have none, that's okay. We'll just go back and review a little bit more the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Yes, brother.
And we are working, and when I say with my wife and I,
and a Haitian Christian. And we're working with the church in Dominican Republic. And one of the last times I was with them before coming here is that I told the church, I always say that Mennonites, we are Mennonites. And so I was getting ready for the, I want them to get baptized. So I review with them the things that they need to do. And one of the hardest things is the veiling of the women. And they seem not, they don't like women.
Right.
And so what did you suggest? Yeah. Should I continue explaining it in a different form? Or?
Thank you, Carlos. Carlos, right?
Yeah.
Why don't we just talk in Spanish, right?
Yeah, no,
really. And then the rest of them won't know what I said, and they'll think it's great. Okay. All right, so in essence, he said he's teaching new believers about what we believe, and then on the issue of the woman's headship covering, we don't like that. And so, you know, in every culture, there will be things that the Word of God contradicts. For example, with the Sikhs, the men that wear the turbans, there it's an issue for men uncovering their head and cutting their hair, right? So every culture has something. And in North America, in Western cultures, the thing of covering the head, the woman covering the head, and increasingly the men uncovering their heads is an issue. And so how do we work at that? And in the next session tomorrow, Carlos, we're going to talk some more about specifics of how do we work with new believers in a setting like that. But one of the things you have to do is pray, because Bible teachings really do go against our sinful human nature. They always do. Some more, some less. And so it's going to be a battle. And wherever you understand Scripture and draw your line, that's where the battle will be. And will all accept it? No. Some will, but not all. Some will right away. Some will take more time to think about it and pray over it. And you pray and ask God to bring conviction into their hearts. And then some won't. And they walk away from us about this. One of the things, Carlos, especially in those who are from Catholic background, we can point out, well, the Catholic Church has taught and practiced this for long years, centuries. As I was growing up, the Catholic women still wore something on their heads to church. And in Latin America, you'll see that with the older women. Often they'll wear something on their head. But I think the main point there, Carlos, is let's go back and see what the Bible says. Let's work our way through it. And eventually they're going to ask, well, there are a lot of other Christians that don't. Then you have to answer that. Okay. But tomorrow we'll talk some more, hopefully, on this. Yes?
You're married, right?
I am. Happily.
The gal with the treadle sewing machine.
Yeah.
One would think she'd seen your wife.
Yeah.
And would know that issue existed.
Right.
And to complete surprise would be...
Right.
A little bit hard to fathom.
But the thing was, we were just getting started. And so there were no other ladies in that new fellowship that practiced that. My wife was the only one. And you could assume from a Catholic background, oh, it's because she's a sister. And so often people will say, oh, hello, sister. Here, please take my seat. Thinking that she's a nun, but there's a man walking beside her. So how does that work? One time she was very pregnant and we were walking together and the people said, oh, hello, sister. Here, please sit down, sister. Thinking that she was a nun, right? So, yeah. Often people will make some connections, but sometimes they don't. It just completely... Yes, Sean.
Well, and even if they do, in another culture, they're... Part of their answer for that is, you're Americans, and we don't know what's going on.
Right.
Like, it's not been talked about, but they were strange enough to move down here anyway. So,
yeah.
So I think that happens.
That's just part of their culture. Yeah. Good. Thank you. You bailed me out. Yes. Norm.
How do you disconnect issues of colonialism from issues of
faith and conviction and teaching.
How do we disconnect colonialism from issues of faith and teaching? Well, there, I would say it's a lot has to do with our approach. When people ask these questions, the issues come up, we just say, the Bible says it, you do it. Very paternalistic, very top-down. We have to come in from the side. Well, let's explore and see, what does the Bible say? Because if they root their convictions in Scripture, then it has enduring value. If they're merely talked into it, then somebody more persuasive than you will come later and talk them out of it along with the help of the sinful human nature. But if it's rooted in Scripture and the Spirit convicts them, then it's not paternalism. Even when they accuse you that it's paternalistic, it's not. Stop. Okay? Going? Going? Yes?
I'm very conflicted with the fact, so I grew up in Lancaster County. I love the Anabaptist perspective. I am Anabaptist. That's great. But living in Southern California, where people look like we live beside Hollywood culture, beach culture, surf culture, and you plant a church, you're building a church, is it possible to bring the values of the Anabaptist community without having to teach that we are Anabaptist and Mennonite? Because I don't know how to make apology for the things I don't want them learning from Mennonites in the broad realm that I see have been deeply influenced by the very culture we live in.
Yeah. And you know, he waved a zero at me. So, great question. And hopefully we can pick up some of that in the next session. But it's a very good question. Very good. Okay?
Thank you for listening. All recordings from Reach 2022 are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. To purchase additional recordings from Reach or other Faith Builders events, visit us online at www.christianlearning.org or call us at 814-789-4769.